Let's pray. Father, you are Lord. You are Lord of everything. Lord, what does that mean? What does that mean in our lives, O God? What does that mean for us today? For our thoughts, for our energy, for our desires, for our behavior, for how we interact with each other and with the world, O God. Show us, Father, please. Show us your lordship. Show us that you are King and we are your servants, O Lord God, and teach us your ways. Father, would you use this time now as we open your word to shape us, to teach us, to do the work of your Holy Spirit informing us now, O Lord God. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Submitting is hard. Most of us don't like the idea of submitting to anything. We have to submit to authorities and government, submit maybe to a boss, maybe to a parent, submitting to any type of authority. We don't like it. There's something really woven into our DNA as Americans, particularly, I think, that submission is kind of a four-letter word in many ways, though it's got some extra letters, I think, but it's nothing that we enjoy doing. We really push back on that whole concept that there is someone, if there is someone in kind of in charge over any area of our life, we like to rebel against that. And I often wonder how that transitions, how that kind of part of our being transitions in our relationship with God. We can intellectually say, well, God is the king. God is in control. God is the master, and he's sovereign over everything. And we can say that with our minds, and with our mouths, and think that in our minds. But I just wonder how the fabric of who we are as a people relates to our submission, our relationship to God. I think we've been seeing in the book of Matthew on the past few passages here as Jesus is talking primarily right now to the chief priests and the elders of the law, that we've seen that it's very possible, possibly even likely, that we have kind of an external focus to our religion, that we can look like we understand and submit and honor God as our King, and He is on the throne of our lives, and yet it can all be external and not an internal reality. And I, for one, never want that to be the case for myself or for any of us. God forbid, it would be so much better, so much easier if it was just clear that we are not followers of Christ so that we don't confuse others or confuse ourselves into thinking that we actually are earnestly following Christ and we just don't know any better because we have all the external signs of it. We look like everyone else who claims to follow Christ, and so we're going to church, we have a Bible, we pray sometimes, we read the Bible sometimes. What does it mean when God says that He is our King? He is, as our song said, Lord of everything. Well, this morning, and the next passage in Matthew chapter 21 we'll be looking at, Jesus is again talking to the chief priests and the elders. And He's going to share another parable with them that's going to call out a bit of this hypocrisy that their religion is external and doesn't appear to be internal, but also show that part of their problem is their unwillingness to humble themselves and to submit to God. that there is within them. Again, these would be the religious, you know, kind of movers and shakers in the congregation. Try to draw a parallel to our day. They wouldn't necessarily be, they're not the Pharisees and Sadducees who were, that was really their job as religious leaders, but the elders and chief priests, these would be lay individuals who had a measure of influence, oftentimes affluence, as part of their community, and so had gained positions of prominence within the community. And in that very public way of working and moving and governing God's people, somewhere along the way, they had wanted to take control and take charge. And so let's see how Jesus speaks to them and what he is trying to teach them. And may the Lord teach us this morning too of him and his ways. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. This morning we will be studying verses 33 to 46. Matthew chapter 21. This will be the end of Matthew. Let's keep in mind that this is still during Holy Week. It might have been a little bit confusing for us the way that kind of this all laid out, where we went through Matthew's Palm Sunday event weeks before Palm Sunday, a month or so before Palm Sunday, and now we had Palm Sunday and Easter the past 2 weeks, but that this, the passage we're in is still during Holy Week, so it's still between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion. Today's events, based upon Mark's chronology, which seems to put things in a more chronological order of Holy Week, Matthew's doing it more thematically during Holy Week, is probably Tuesday. It's probably the Tuesday of Holy Week here that these events are happening. And he is talking, Jesus is having an extended conversation with the chief priests and with the elders. We get that in our chapter back in verse 23. He entered the temple courts while he was teaching. The chief priests and elders of the people came to him and they questioned him. And now Jesus has been talking to them continuously. And we pick that up with another parable and the same conversation in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. Hear the words of Jesus. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. This is God's word. In this picture here, in this passage rather, we get a picture of Jesus is our King. Jesus as God. God is our King. And what does that mean? He's going to call out how we respond to the reality that He is King. Whatever we think about it, whatever we feel about it, whatever we imagine about it, the reality is that God is the King. And He's going to address how we respond to it. The passage starts with Jesus telling the chief priests, the elders, and quite possibly crowds that are overhearing. He's in the temple court teaching. He tells them another parable. Verses 33 to 39. The parable, I think, is significantly pretty straightforward in terms of as parables go. There's a landowner, represents God, and he builds a vineyard, and he takes great care of how he builds the vineyard. It's not incredibly relevant, probably, to the meaning of the parable, but Jesus goes into detail about it, so I at least want to call that out, that when the landowner makes a vineyard, the picture here is he takes great care of it. He plants the vineyard. He puts a wall around the vineyard to protect it. He digs a wine press because he is expecting a harvest. And so he puts the wine press right there on the property. And he puts a watchtower to protect from invaders, to watch out for fires somewhere in the vineyard. Okay, to just take care of the vineyard. Protect it from outside and from inside. This is all this, this picture that he has here. And then he rents it out to some farmers. And this would significantly represent the religious leaders. Though I think also by extension it really could be all of God's people here. He rents it to them and puts them in charge of the vineyard. And he expects fruit to come forth. And he expects the fruit to be handed over by the farmers to himself. It's a natural way it would have happened. This is a real setup. This is what would have happened often with a wealthy landowner. They would do this, set up this type of arrangement, and go off to take care of other business, other things that they were involved in here. The fruit is probably more people coming into the kingdom and or growing in godliness with individuals within the kingdom of God. And the picture here. But there are some that he's holding responsible. Again, I think that the most direct application here is to the leaders of the people. That's who he's speaking directly to. Though I do think by extension it can go to all of God's people who are following Him, and we all have accountability to Him. Well, when it comes time for the harvest to come in, the landowner sends some of his servants to come collect the fruit. I think the picture here is of the prophets, particularly the Old Testament prophets, that God sends to announce the coming of the kingdom, to announce God's ways, to announce God's word to the people. And Jesus says in the parable here that the farmers horribly mistreat the servants of the landowner. They beat them, they kill them, and they stone them. Again, this is a picture of what happened, of what the leaders in Israel did to the Old Testament prophets. Happened again and again. A couple of examples. 1 Kings chapter 18 in verse 4. I'll go back a little bit, verse 2. Now famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel, this is the queen of Israel, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in caves and given them food and water. So here's one of the leaders of God's people, the queen herself, and she's finding the true prophets of God, and she's killing them everywhere she can find them. She's killing them. So much so that a faithful servant had to hide some of the prophets because the leaders were killing. Why? Why were they killing? Why was she telling them? She didn't like what they were saying. She didn't want to hear the word of God. So she was so opposed to God's word that she was killing off the prophets. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 20. When the priest Pashur, son of Emir, the chief officer of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. So here's God's prophet who is announcing, yes, a very negative message, but it was from God. He's saying, judgment is coming. Repent, for judgment is coming. You've turned away from the Lord. And now he's going to send his judgment. And one of the priests in charge of the temple said, I don't like what he's saying. So he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten. He had him put in stocks and put right in the narthex of the church, right in the front door. So everyone coming into the temple to worship would see Jeremiah sitting there, bloodied and beaten up. Again, it's one of the religious leaders and what he did to God's prophets. Jeremiah chapter 26. Oop, that's Matthew. Jeremiah 26, beginning of verse 20. This Bible gets smaller every week, this text, I'm telling you. Golly. That's just not right. Sorry. No, thank you. That's okay. I'm sure it's not my eyes. Yeah, that's right. Now Uriah, son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath Jearim, was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. He prophesied the same thing against this city and this land as Jeremiah did. When King Jehoiakim and all his officers and officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard of it and fled in fear to Egypt. King Jehoiakim, however, sent Elnathan, son of Akbar, to Egypt, along with some other men. They brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to King Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with a sword and his body thrown into the burial place of the common people. They use this passage as a recruiting campaign for seminaries and for prophets. Finally, 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I'm calling these out in part because as I was studying this passage and looking at the parable, in my mind I think our first thought that occurred to me was, gee, I can't really think of any of the prophets right could come to mind right now that were killed and beaten. They just didn't come to my mind, so I had to dig in a little bit and go, oh yeah, they sure were. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Verse 20. No, that's not it. Oh, yes. I'm sorry. It's here, but I just can't. So this is King Joash. Oh, here it is. Yes, okay. Verse 21. I miswrote that. King Joash said, they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned Zechariah, the prophet, to death, right in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had actually protected Joash when he was a child. He grew up and to be king, and then he turns around and he kills his protector's son, who was a prophet of God, because he didn't like the words that he was saying. So, just a number of examples showing how, in the Old Testament, many times, when you spoke for the Lord, you were beaten, you were stoned, and you were killed. And Jesus is making reference to that in his parable now, in Matthew 21, of saying, this is what happened. And you, the religious leaders, killed the servants of the landowner of God. Well, after this, it says that the landowner sends more, and they also treat them wickedly in the same way. And last of all, verse 37, he, the landowner, sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. Now, it's not that I think the landowner of God is being portrayed here as foolish or naive. I think it's showing the great love and forbearance the landowner, God, has for us as a wicked and rebellious people. He could have sent one prophet, and when we didn't obey, said, that's it, you're out of here, and executed his judgment. But in his mercy, in his grace, in his forbearing to execute his judgment, his just judgment, he sends prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and he sends his son ultimately. And he sends his son. And they say to him, an interesting aspect of their response, the farmer's response here, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, just an interesting, to set the context here, it's obvious, but just I think a minor point for us to think about. We're sitting here after the crucifixion and resurrection, and so we have that perspective in mind. So when Jesus is telling a story, a parable, about the son will be killed, we're thinking, oh yeah, that already happened. We know that, right? But when Jesus is saying this, this is yet future for when he's saying this. This hasn't happened yet, right? He's really calling out and predicting what's going to happen to him in 3 days. 3 more days this is going to happen. The very people he's speaking to are going to clamor for his death, and they will kill him. Interesting, though, part of their rationale and reasoning for wanting to attack the son of the landowner is because he's the heir and they want the inheritance. The rightful, the one to whom all the fruit belongs is the son. But these farmers say, we want the fruit to ourselves. And there is where I think part of Jesus' message is they're saying they're rejecting the authority of the landowner. They're rejecting the authority of the son, and they want to be in charge, not the landowner. Right? Here they are living in the vineyard, working the vineyard. This picture of whether it's leaders or any of us in God's people, kind of doing things and working and building and looking at all the stuff and the events and the buildings and all this stuff and the administration of God's people. But without a submission to the one who truly is king. I think that's the picture here. These chief priests and elders, while very religious on the outside, ultimately in their hearts they were rejecting that Jesus is the Son of God, and certainly rejecting God's right to be king over their lives. Jesus then takes a wonderful twist here in verses 40 and 41, where he actually questions the chief priests and elders. He says to them, when the landowner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? And it's a little bit unclear exactly how this all progressed here. At some point, they figure out that Jesus is talking about them, but they respond apparently not knowing that Jesus is talking about them. That's how it appears. It's interesting. It's a little unclear whether it was some of the crowd that responded here or really whether it really was the chief priests and the elders who respond. But in verse 41, they answer Jesus by saying, "He, the landowner, will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent the vineyard out to others who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest." Jesus now takes their answer, which is spot on, and he says, to those who reject the lordship of God and his Messiah, judgment is coming. Verses 42 to 44. "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in his eyes.'" It's referring to Psalm 118, quoting here. In Psalm 118, it probably originally is referring to David and how he had so many enemies who were rejecting him. But again, as so often happens, Jesus is applying from the Psalms and saying that they're prophetic. They're not just talking about an individual king at the time, but they're prophetic for himself as the inheritor of the throne of David, as a descendant of David, and the eternal promised king and ruler over all of God's people. Saying that he himself, Jesus is saying that he himself is the cornerstone that everyone had rejected. And the picture there, there's a couple of different translations and different parts of it, but it's, you know, there's different stones, whether it's a cornerstone that is there that physically helps support the building, or is there is a representation of the foundation as a whole, kind of a special stone that's called out, with a capstone, whether it be the top of an archway or top of a stairway, that's very supportive and very important, or just very visibly prominent there, that everyone rejects it. The one to whom is right and has the position of prominence, that is, it is rejected. That's the comparison to the farmers rejecting the Son, and ultimately to the religious people here rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And what is going to happen to those who reject the Messiah, who reject Jesus? Verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." I think those are actually saying two of the same things there. Just that the stone itself, Jesus, is the one who will produce judgment for those who reject him. For those who reject him. Jesus' message sounds harsh, and it is. But it's an opportunity. It's also an opportunity that he is providing to the chief priests and to the elders and to all those who are listening to wake up. This is so much of what God's word, especially his announcements of judgment, are designed for. It is to call us out of our apathy, out of our rebellion, out of our sin, into repentance and humility and seeking God. This is why when Peter, in the book of Acts chapter 2, preaches on the day of Pentecost, so Jesus has died, been raised again, been with the disciples for 40 days, ascended to heaven, they waited 40 more days, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, they go out and they preach. And Peter goes into the streets and preaches a really hard message. He says to the people gathered there, thousands and thousands of people, says, "Jesus is God, and you killed him." And for the first time, they realize what they've done. And the response is not to say, "Shut up, Peter, we don't want to hear such horrible things." They say, "What have we done?" And turn to Peter and say, "What can we do?" They recognize their guilt and it brings them to humility. The chief priests and the elders here do not respond in the same way as the listeners in Peter's day on Pentecost. the chief priests and the elders respond badly in verses 45 and 46. Jesus has said, if you reject me, judgment is coming. And they respond by verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd, because the people held that he was a prophet. I think it's a really telling part there at the end. They feared the people. They did not fear God. Jesus had just announced to them judgment. And they did not fear God or God's judgment. They did fear the crowd. And their reaction is not to humble themselves and seek forgiveness and to believe in Jesus. Their response is to seek to kill Jesus. We are not our own. I think that's hard for us to really know and to live out on a daily basis because we are so powerful. We are so capable. We are so free and we are so affluent. If we decide today, let's go to a different state, let's go to Canada. Significantly, we can get in our cars and we can drive or get on a plane and fly and go where we want to. If we want to do something this afternoon, significantly, we can decide to do that. That is not the case everywhere around the world. Not the way it has always been in history. And I thank God for all those things. Our freedom, our power, our strength, our affluence. Thank God for all of those things. I wonder, though, if we lose a bit of the reality that we are not our own, that we are slaves, that we are under submission to a king who has ultimate sovereign rights and controls over us completely. In his love, he does not compel us into obedience and force us down and say, do what I say or else. In his love, he makes himself known and calls us to respond in love and to seek him for everything and to obey him in everything and follow him in everything. So how we operate in the midst of the vineyard is not up to us. What we do in relation to each other is not up to us. What we do in our lives, in our careers, in our families, what we do with our finances, with our time, is not up to us. We are not our own. When we believe in Jesus, we hand all aspects of our lives over to him as our king. I know that creates a dissonance within us. But we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus. What we want to do, what we think we should do, is not important. His will is what he has said, what he wants. And the beauty is that that position of servitude is the safest, most freeing, most joy-filled position to be. The greater we are in submission to Jesus, the freer and more joyful and more protected we are. Not because of us, but because of who God is as our King. Jesus is our King. What He says, what He wants, where He leads, what He calls, that is what is important. Our response then is to submit to Jesus. Submit to Jesus in all things, in all ways. Trusting Him, especially when the way is hard. When we are confused by His ways and what He brings. To still submit and trust in Him. Not as a terrifying master, but as a loving, compassionate, all-knowing. Let us submit to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Father, I pray that You, by the working of Your Spirit, would lovingly bend our wills to Yours, O God. That You would give us new hearts that long and desire to obey You, follow You, to please You. That You, O Lord God, would rule over us individually, in our families, in our church, and in the church around the world, O Lord God. That You would truly be our King in everything we do, in every word that comes out of our mouths as we talk to one another, is every thought in the back of our heads we have about one another, O Lord. Because You are the King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.